Can I encourage you to open Malachi chapter 3 again as we look at this together? There's such a huge difference between a world that's blurred and a world that's very sharp. I can remember being sat in a doctor's examination room up in Leeds one day. My eyesight had got blurrier and blurrier. Just as the Lord called me into the ministry, he started to take my eyesight away. And as I was halfway to being blind and very confused and wondering what on earth God was doing, sat in this doctor's examination room. He did a few fancy things with these gadgets that he put onto these glasses and asked me to tip my head backwards and look through this pinhole, and all of a sudden my eyesight was back and it was clear. It went from blurry to clear in just a moment because he diagnosed my problem and he explained to me what it was and he had something that could correct it. And it was amazing to go from a blurry world to a clear world just like that. And things for the people of Israel in the day of Malachi got so blurry. Chapter 3 of Malachi, along with these other chapters we've looked at, describe the way they were looking at the world with, not with clear vision, not with clear insight, not with clear understanding, but everything had become blurry. They'd lost sight of what it was like to have God's commandments and to follow them. They'd lost sight of what it meant to be God's covenant people. They'd lost sight of the joys of being kept by a sovereign God. They'd lost sight of so many of those things. They'd lost sight of controlling their words and holding back their complaints. But they'd become a faithless people. And in this little section, between verses 13 and 18 of chapter 3, this is the section we're looking at today, we see two incredibly contrasting descriptions. One of faithless people and one of faithful people. The first, the faithless people, are those who see the things of God with blurry eyes. And it makes no sense to them. And then those who are the faithful of heart, who see very clearly what God is doing with their hearts and with their lives. I remember school science lessons when you were examining some kind of reaction. You should have a control right next to it that tells you what it's like when that reaction does not happen. This is the norm and this is the exception. As we look at these two contrasting states, the faithless and the faithful, which is the norm, which is the exception? I want to suggest to you that to the Jews of Malachi's day, the faithless description was their norm. And this description of the faithful, verse 16, those who feared the Lord, that was an exception. That was odd. There were just a few of them scattered around, a few people in this massive nation that God had founded. Just a few who were being faithful to God's covenant. And the norm were those whose hearts had gone astray. And it showed in so many different ways, including last week as we were looking at their giving. They were robbing God of things that they shouldn't. Friends, these two descriptions are not two different kinds of Christian. Please don't think that the faithless and the faithful are descriptions of the keen and the weak Christian. They're not. These two groups of people put themselves on either side of God's covenant. One to break it and one to keep it. So I've only two points tonight. The first is, what is it like to be faithless? That's verses 13 to 15. And then, what's it like to be the faithful? That's verses 16 to verse 18. It's the penultimate message in this book called Malachi that means my messenger. This is God's word through his messenger to those people and to us as well this evening. So number one, what's it like to be faithless? I suppose we could say that verse 13 is a good summary of most of these reported phrases we've got in Malachi that the people were saying to God. You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord. That would be a good summary, wasn't it? Wouldn't it? A lot of the things that they've said to God were very harsh things. Things that shouldn't have been said at all, certainly not to God, were said by this people. They used strong language against him. And that's the phrase that's used there in verse 13. You've said harsh things. Literally, you've used strong language with me, says God. They're becoming more aggressive, more accusing as time has gone on. Just turn the page back to chapter 2, verse 17. And the Lord says there, you've wearied the Lord with your words. Well, I mean, that's one thing, isn't it? To weary somebody with the things that you say. But then it's a step up. It's a ratchet up, isn't it? To say harsh and strong things against them. Not just to weary them, to make them sad and a little bit weighed down with what you say, but to say harsh things against. The picture I've got here is of an arrow with a point on the end. And the arrows, the words with arrows, are being fired now at God. Words are very dangerous things, aren't they? Very hurting. I'm certain you've been hurt by words that people have said to you. So have I. Words with points on the end, with arrows, harsh, cutting words. They're terrible things. Well, these are people taking their arrows off their backs and firing them up at God. Harsh things being said against God. Just another step of their alienation. These were God's people. These were the people loved by God, who ought to have been in loving, warm communion and covenant and fellowship and obedience. And they're against God. They've set themselves as those warring against God. Terrible thing. You know, if you ask people who use a lot of strong language, perhaps you know people around you who swear a lot and blaspheme a lot, if you ask them to perhaps cut it down a little bit or to stop, or would you mind not saying what you've just said, sometimes you get a reaction like this. They'll say to you, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realise I'd said anything wrong. I didn't even realise I swore. Because when you say it so much, sometimes you don't even know that you're saying anything wrong. Well, that's what happens in verse 13. These faithless people who are saying harsh things against God, as the faithless always do, they don't even realize that they're saying anything against him. God points it out. But you ask, he says, what have we said against you? Not us, they say. Arrows? Firing arrows at you? What have we said? We've not said anything harsh. We've just said what's the norm. We've just said what's obvious. We've just said the things that are as plain as the nose on our face. We've just called things as they are. We call spades spades around here. We've not said anything harsh. That was genuine in their attitude. They become so lulled into this sense of security in themselves that they didn't realize that harsh and terrible things said against God were actually anything wrong at all. They just carried on saying them. That phrase in verse 13b is one of the seven incredulous howls of this book. We've looked at all seven of them. This is the last one. It says what in the NIV, but the same word is used. It could be, how have we said anything against you? These seven complaints, as God points out the poor state of their hearts. But I think that this phrase, you know, doesn't just suggest that they haven't realized they're saying harsh things. I think this also points to the fact that they don't trust God's assessment anymore. What have we said against you? I think it reveals that in their hearts they have decided and concluded, not on a whim, not on a fancy, not in a reactionary measure, but they have a settled, reasoned conclusion that we don't trust God's assessment of us anymore. That's what I think is there in verse 13. Some of us might have them tonight. Certainly I know many people, I'm sure you do, who have that settled, reasoned conviction that what God says in the Bible about them is not the norm and is not the truth. Very dangerous position to be in, as we'll see a little bit later. What is it like to be faithless? Well, it is to speak against God and not to realize that you're saying anything out of the ordinary. They don't care what God says anymore. And this position, uncorrected, is always a road to spiritual ruin. But I say again, these are God's covenant people. What are they doing in this state? So God wants to correct them. Verse 14, he answers, he gives them detail. You want to know what you've said against me? Well, here's some detail. Now, this answer ought to be shocking. You have said it is futile to serve God. Now, plenty of people say that.
But this is God's covenant people who were called as a whole nation to serve him. You, the people who serve God as a nation. If you weren't serving me, you wouldn't exist as a nation, God could say to them. Remember what he said in chapter 1. I loved you. Chapter 1 verse 2. I've loved you, says the Lord. But you ask how? And then he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob. I chose you as a nation. I picked you out to be my own. You're my special people. You should be serving me. And yet here they are in chapter 3 saying it's futile to serve God. They're not just talking about the temple worship. They're not just saying that they find it a bit of a drag to go to church and to do all the things that they were told to do to worship a holy God. It wasn't just that. This service that they're talking about here is a whole life thing. They concluded that their whole lives were just, well, quite frankly, a waste if all they did with it was serve God. Obedience was supposed to be a delight for them, but it wasn't. It was supposed to be in reverence and thanks to God for his grace and his salvation. Remember, these people were stuck as slaves in Egypt before God stepped into their lives. It was supposed to be a light and joyful obedience. But for them, it wasn't anymore. Whenever obedience ceases to be a delight, isn't it true that pretty soon after that it becomes a drag, doesn't it? If we don't delight in obeying God, before long it will be heavy and it will be a drag. And it'll be this word, verse 14, it'll be futile. Literally, they're saying it's worthless. They count it to be worthless. They thought it was a sham. It didn't bring them any benefits. You see the danger in selfishness and covetousness. We looked at it this morning, didn't we, in Acts chapter 20. One of the dangers of the human heart, one of the dangers that could shipwreck our souls is this sort of sense of self, coveting, wanting to have selfish gain all the time. Well, here's an example of it. They were looking for gain and they didn't find it. When you have as your mind equation, your prosperity is the main thing, then serving God seems to be futile. That's what they've got here. And it's in complete contrast to what we'll see later on. That actually they think there is no value at all in being the faithful. They don't even want to be the faithful. There's no value in it. It's futile. Whereas we'll see later on, there is great, inestimable value in being the faithful ones who serve God. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, describing his best righteousness. He said, I'll count that as worth nothing. Compared to knowing Christ, having him, his righteousness. These people are doing it the other way around. Righteousness with God? Oh, we're counting that as nothing. It's futile. Compared to going our own way, doing our own thing, being as naughty as we please, and getting away with it. It was a reversal. They were in complete, fuzzy, blurry darkness. There's a clue in verse 14 that reveals their heart condition. Look at it. It is futile to serve God, they say. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? You see, they're in it for filthy lucre. They want just to gain. They're dominated by what they get and how prosperous they are. And it's just driving a wedge between them and God, was this. Contrast that with this verse from Psalm 119, verse 36. The psalmist prays, turn my heart towards your statutes. That's obeying your word. And not towards selfish gain. He realizes to faithfully follow God's word, his heart needed to be turned towards joyful obedience and away from selfish gain. Well, these people are living the opposite. They've got selfish gain at the very center of their hearts. So serving God is just futile compared to that. It's not giving them what they want in pounds, shillings, and pence. It's very interesting, you know, that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the qualifications for those that are spiritual leaders of God's people in both Testaments include specifically in the list not the people that are out for selfish gain. Isn't that interesting? When Jethro goes to Moses, his father-in-law, remember, comes to Moses and says, you should appoint men to delegate all this work to. He includes in the list of the capable men in Exodus 18, those that hate dishonest gain. And in the list of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and other places, it specifically mentions they shouldn't be men who are lovers of money. You see, in all aspects of the Bible, God knows that you can't serve both God and money. Jesus said that, didn't he? You can't serve both. And here's a sign. Because they were serving their gain, they found it futile to serve God. Sometimes that might be the reason, my friend, when you find serving God a drag, you've begun to serve your own gain too much. And serving God then seems to be more futile. By saying this in verse 14, you know, they were really trying to opt out of being God's covenant people. We don't want to be them anymore, they were saying. Obedience, remember, was one of the things that they had to do in serving God. Choose this day whom you will serve, God said. Part of that covenant that he made with them. Yes, with many blessings. Yes, with many responsibilities. But one of them was to serve him. And they said, we don't want to do that anymore. There's a phrase in verse 14 that suggests that it had all become a sham to them, doesn't it? Because it says there, they were going around like mourners before the Lord Almighty. What does a mourner dress like? Well, usually in black. And in those days, not just in black, but in black, maybe covered with ash, or with hoods, or with robes that were torn. And you see, I'm sure this is a reference to how they were dressing. And they had decided, well, if we can't serve God and if he's not pleased with the way we're living, well, maybe we'll just kind of put some of the garb on and see if that kind of impresses him a little bit. And they've been going around with this sort of sham, looking on the outside as if they were mourners, all drab and dark and solemn. Not all Christians have to go around that way, do they? Sometimes we think that being good reformed Christian evangelicals, you have to look very solemn, like the reformers and the Puritans, you know, with the long beards and the very sullen faces and never with a smile. Of course, that's not the case, is it? You don't have to go around like that. They were generations of serious people, it's true, but they did laugh and smile sometimes. You don't have to put the outward in order to try and make your hearts right. Well, here they're looking for gain in God's commandments, not finding any. And they're going around like mourners before the Lord Almighty. They're dressing themselves up in these black robes just to see if that would please God. Because it would mean they don't have to fix your heart. You see, it's easy to put a robe on, isn't it? Instead of fixing your heart. That's the easy way out. Just go for a certain kind of dress code, but my heart's not in it. Well, that's not going to impress God, is it? And that's what they were doing here. And all of a sudden, it got to be a drag. Hadn't they learnt that God looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance? He's not going to be impressed with some mourning robes. You can't fake repentance, friends, can we? We can't do that. Being repentant means you must be truly sorry. These people weren't truly sorry. What have we said against God? So just putting on garments that suggested they were sorrowful didn't mean that their hearts were. Dare I say it, sometimes we can pray a prayer which is just like putting a black robe on. And with our lips to others, it seems like we're truly sorrowful. But in our hearts, sometimes we're not broken to the core because of the seriousness of our sin with God. That's repentance in the heart. Better to do that in the secret place than wear a robe or pray a prayer in the public place, which is not fitting the state of our hearts. Remember the words of the prophet Joel. In chapter 2, verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. So they were play-acting. They couldn't really repent. They didn't think there was anything wrong. And they couldn't keep it up. You and I can't keep up our play-acting either. We can try it for a while, but it finds us out. And in verse 15, their play-acting comes to an end. See, there's a but now in verse 15. There's a change. And this is still them. Still them speaking. They're answering God's complaint. They said, this is what we were doing. What did we gain? That's what they've been saying. They were going around like mourners. And then in verse 15, but now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper. And even those who challenge God escape. There's a change. They've gone over a line. They've spiraled so far away from God. They've got fed up with even trying to impress God outwardly. We don't want to do that anymore. So they've decided to take a new path. They've said, well, we're going to give up any pretense anymore of following God. Serving him is so worthless. So they've taken up a new view, contrary to God's truth. And they said, well, now we're going to say, what value is there at all in even pretending to follow God? we're going to call the arrogant happy. We're going to say that the people that hate God, the people that stand opposed to God's truth, the people that haven't got anything to do with his word, the people that don't even fake following God's word, they are the people that are truly happy in life. We're going to say that now. We're going to say that this God stuff, it's not for me anymore. It was for me when I was a kid, when my parents asked me to go, but it's not for me. I've grown up. We're not going to do it anymore. The arrogant are the blessed ones. We're not going to do it. It's just a drag. It's futile. It's worthless, this serving God. It's not given us anything. We want to go after the things that are going to give us an awful lot more. They're giving up this pretense. There's a change. What a dreadful position they've now got themselves into. We don't know who they're referring to in terms of the arrogant there, but it could be the nations round about, could be those within the nation of Israel who had turned their back on God already, but they're describing this sense of turning away. The arrogant are people that are cursed and opposed by God. God lifts up the humble, but he opposes the proud. And they're saying, well, the proud is the way to go. They're applauding. God stands opposed to it, but they're applauding. Everything has become blurred. What's their reason for doing that? They give two reasons in verse 15. They've thought it through. People say to me, well, it doesn't matter what your conclusion is, so long as you've thought it through. My friend, it really matters what your conclusion is, whether you've thought it through or not. You may have reasons for your conclusion of rejecting God's word, but unless they're the right and valid reasons, they do not lead to a fair and a promising conclusion. They've got two reasons for their conclusion, but they're all up the spout. Look at their two reasons. The first reason is that evildoers seem to prosper. They say, certainly the evildoers prosper. The word that they use for prosper there is literally to build up. To build, we had a word this morning in Acts 20 that God with his grace builds up people. Well, they're saying, well, you can talk about that, but to be honest, it seems to us that the lives of non-Christians, the lives of people who ignore God, well, to be honest, they seem to be built up a lot better. They seem to have more fun. They seem to have more money. They seem to be more successful. They don't seem to have as many hang-ups and as hassles. They don't feel guilty. They just do whatever they want. And it seems to us that they're prospering. And you say they're evil, and okay, they're doing some things that even we agree are kind of morally a bit dubious, but they're prospering. And they're prospering. So how can it be right to follow God if the people that are evil, if they're prospering? It's almost like they're blaming God for it as well, look. Because they're assigning God as the agent behind the scenes. Certainly the evildoers prosper. They kind of... Do you remember they got things all back to front earlier on in chapter 2, verse 17? They said that as well, didn't they? Chapter 2, 17. They said there in the middle of that verse. They were saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? So they were saying there that even God, who looks down on people, he was pleased with those who did wrong. And they're kind of carrying that on here, saying, well, Lord, there may be evildoers, but you're making them prosper. So God, you're giving them rewards. So you're the one that's all blurred. That's one of their reasons. We might as well try some of the same, if evildoers prosper. Their second reason is that people that challenge God have escaped without being judged. Look at the end of verse 15. And even those who challenge God escape. You know the kind of people we're talking about, who challenge God. The people who say, you can't prove to me God exists. Because if God exists, let him strike me down with a stroke of lightning right now. And they stand there. And nothing happens. See? Your God doesn't exist. That's the kind of people they're talking about. They tried that. People who have said, okay, if God exists, let him take away from me those things that I've got from my dishonest gain. And they're still there. So God can't exist. There were people challenging God. Now, it's true that the word for challenge here in verse 15 is the same word that the Lord used a little bit earlier in verse 10. You remember last week we were talking about tithing and bringing in gifts to God that belong to him. And he said, test me in this and see if I'll bring the blessing in. And it is the same word that's used, but used in a very different way. God is saying, challenge me and prove that my word is going to be right. Whereas here, these are people who are challenging to try and prove that God's word is wrong, that he doesn't exist. These people were waiting for retribution to be instant, and when it wasn't, that was proof that God was nowhere to be seen.
Friends, just imagine if retribution was instant. There'd be nobody left in the world, would there? If God gave instant judgment every time any single person sinned, would you be left? Be honest. You wouldn't be here to ask the question if that was the case. God, in his patience and in his mercy, decides to spare people. We'll talk about sparing in a minute. But he decides to spare people, to wait and to call us, that we might turn from our sins and be cleansed and come to know him. But these people, for these reasons, because the wicked people seem to prosper, because people have challenged God and got away with it and not been struck down by lightning, they decided, well, they are two great reasons to abandon God. And they began to live arrogantly and promiscuously, unfaithfully, violently, greedily. And God just seemed to let them go their own way, so surely God can't be around. What foolish logic. How short-sighted. You know, there are times when lightning strikes people. There's a house in Wollstone, isn't there? You can drive past it not far from our house. And Tanya and I did the other day, and the roof's all gone. They were just merrily going about their business, and lightning struck. I'm not trying to suggest that they'd ask for that challenge. But all I'm trying to say is God can act whenever he chooses. In great judgment and in great power, with just a tiny touch of his power. And of course there is a day coming, as we'll see later on, and in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is called the Day of the Lord. God says, there are things coming in my time when I am ready that you need to ponder. It's not all about the moment. Please don't write God off because of what you think is a fair conclusion of what's happened in the moment. God has invested things, and they will all come home to roost. What is it like to be the faithless? Well, it begins in the heart. It moves to the lips. It ends up in the actions. And it leaves you hard to the word of God and angry. It begins as selfish disappointment. It leads to disillusionment. And it ends up in apathy and rebellion. That's where these people were. They'd progressed, they'd moved. And all because they put themselves as the most important. Not God. Not his worth. Not his value. Not his beauty. Not his worship. But themselves. And friends, the same will happen to us. Same happens today. People that slide away from church, slide away from Christians, slide away from God. Whenever they put themselves as the most important thing first, then other things gradually get less and less important. And serving God eventually is at the bottom of their list. It's a terrible thing to be the faithless. It leaves you very hard-hearted. But then the passage flips. Verses 16 to 18 describe, this is my point too, what it's like to be the faithful. This is so different. What a stark contrast. It's full of wonderful expressions and encouragements in this half of the chapter, or this half of the section, for the believer. Some of the best descriptions in the whole of the Old Testament are here for the Christian believer. Now, we don't know precisely who these people are, who are the faithful described here. We don't know exactly who they are. They're not given names. But they're probably a remnant, just a little group, a few people in this big nation. A few that kept their hearts leaning upon the Lord. And praise God, there's always been a few. However dark the days have become, there's always been a few. Even if all the churches of this nation were wiped out by persecution, there would be remnants. Because God has promised he'll always keep a remnant. And he did in this day. And there were those there who were the faithful. That which is commonplace around us, my friend, doesn't need to be universal. Just because most Christians are backslidden doesn't mean that you need to be. Just because most people are prayerless doesn't mean that you and I need to be. Just because there is faithlessness on every side doesn't mean that we shouldn't be those who are faithfully seeking God. True Christians will stand out. Verse 16 describes them in two ways. As those who feared the Lord at the beginning. And then at the end of the verse, look, it says those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. These are these two phrases, to fear the Lord and to honour his name. Here's the key. See, if you fear God,
You realize that you're not the most important thing in the universe. If you honor his name, you realize that your name and your reputation and your material gain is not the greatest thing in the universe. So to fear God and to honor God, that's where it begins, in the heart. He's not describing words there. He's not describing actions. He's not describing even the service. He's describing the heart. Those that are faithful are so in the heart, not just in their actions. This isn't between those who serve badly and those who serve well. This is between those whose hearts are fixed on themselves, the faithless, and whose hearts are fixed on God, the Lord, our Redeemer. They are the faithful. Those who feared the Lord. He is the mighty God. I can't get on my high horse when I'm talking with him, however bad things go. Remember how Solomon concluded it, the very end of Ecclesiastes, his book of wisdom as to how things go in the world? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he concluded it like this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's the whole thing. To fear God and keep his commandments. You see, when you fear the Lord, there's a caution about your thinking, about your speaking. There's a meekness about our responses. There's an awe about our words. We can't be careless and harsh because we fear God. We know that he's a holy God and he sees all things that I say and do and that's in my heart. And notice verse 16, the language and the conversation of the faithful is very different. We've had the faithless saying harsh things against God. Well, what have we got the faithful saying? Well, they're talking with each other. Can you see that in verse 16? The faithful are talking with each other. And who's listening in? The Lord listened and heard. So you've got these people firing pointy arrows at God with their words. And then you've got the others who are speaking with each other to encourage and build each other up in communion and fellowship. And God is listening. It's a beautiful picture. What a great description it is of being the faithful. If we are faithful of heart, then we ought to be talking with each other and sharing about that. Sharing encouragements, sharing Christ. It's a spiritual principle, you know, that we should share with others who share with us. Somebody shares the word with you and shares the Lord with you, then you should share with them. There should be this communion of saints, this corporate identity. It's very important. It's not a one-man band. We're not solo flyers through life. It's not right that we just listen and go away and don't talk about it. If God blesses our hearts with a word, we should share it. We should talk about it. We should pray through our issues. We should talk about our encouragements and our discouragements. We should seek to build each other up, encourage one another. We're told in Hebrews to do that. And here's this little group communing with each other. What a beautiful picture. And God is listening in. He hears their talks. He hears their cries to him from the heart. As we know he does. And look at the double phrase there is there. The Lord listened and heard. He could have just put one word in there, couldn't he? And the Lord listened, that would have been enough. Or, and the Lord heard, that would have been enough. But the Lord listens and he hears. He takes it to heart. Sometimes you might speak to me and I might listen but not really hear. Sometimes I might speak and you might listen to me but you may sit through a half an hour sermon. You might listen, but you might not hear a single thing. You see, the Lord listens and he hears. You see, his eyes are all upon them. His ears are open to them. And his heart is inclined to them. So he's taking in. He's realizing what these folk are going through. They are a remnant. They're those who fear the Lord in this futile nation. This people that have turned their back on God, or pretty much. And here's a few. And they're seeking to follow him. And he cares about that. You might ask, well, what's God going to do with what he hears? Well, we're told what he's going to do. Verse 16. It's all going to be written down. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. It's describing one of the glorious books of heaven. There's a few books of heaven. There's the Lamb's Book of Life with the names of the elect in there. And when your name's in that, you can't be rubbed out. That's one book, but that's not this one. There's a book, a scroll then of all of our days. The Psalm 139 talks about all of our days are written in that book. The very length of our days written down before even one day is lived. There's a book in heaven with the length of our days. And then there's a scroll of remembrance with all the actions and words and deeds of those who love him. And it's recorded in his presence. You can have whatever mental picture of this you like, but many of the commentators picture angels recording these things down in his presence. He's not writing it down. He's ordering for the angels to record it. You can imagine him hearing a conversation between two Christians in the workplace. Terrible time they're having at work. There's just two Christians. They're talking together, seeking to encourage one another. And the Lord hears that and instructs his angel. Don't miss that. There's only two of them. But I've listened, I've heard. Write that down. That's important. We will remember that. Seeking to encourage each other. Seeking to stand for God in the midst of those difficult times. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says that God will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him. My friend, everybody else may have missed it. Even those who saw it may have forgotten it. But God will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him. Because it will be written down in this scroll of remembrance of those who fear him. Little gatherings of two and three Christians here and there, pouring their hearts out to God. Faithful servants seeking to encourage each other through that journey of dangers we were looking about this morning. Just imagine some of them, the things that Christians have gone through. The torture and the persecutions, the bloodshed. Things done behind closed doors in prison camps and interrogation rooms. Things that non-Christian husbands have done to Christian wives and vice versa. Things that have happened in school where Christians have been bullied just because they're Christians. Workplaces where Christians have been threatened. Homes where believers have been terrorized. Things behind closed doors. And yet the hearts, yet those hearts have cried out to God and sought to turn to him and sought to encourage one another. And all of these events heard by God, written down in this book of remembrance. My friend, if you're a true believer this evening, you won't be afraid when that book gets opened. When that book gets opened, the Lord will look at you and say, I have remembered. No one else has cared, but I have cared and I have heard and I have remembered. The majority of your prayers, no one else has ever heard, but God has heard them. He's written them down. He knows the cares and concerns of our hearts, whatever they have been. And then when the accounts are opened and the deeds of men are seen and true justice is done, will all the faithful believers be kept? We're just such a remnant, we're so few. Will we be kept? Oh yes, verse 17 is in no doubt, is it? They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. The day that's coming. There's a future gaze about this. We looked at it already. It's at the beginning of chapter 3. And it comes in again next time in the beginning of chapter 4. This future day when God will come and put everything right. And carry out perfect justice. In that day that is coming, they, the faithful ones, will be mine, says God. They won't slip through the net. The sieve of history won't allow any Christians to fall through. There won't be any mistakes. Plenty of mistakes now, but there won't in that day. They will be mine, not just says the Lord, but the Lord Almighty with power. None of these dangers will stop any of my truly beloved children being mine forever, he says. No trials, no difficulties. They won't derobe you of the robes of the righteousness of Christ. And they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty in that day. This future direction. It'll be a glorious recovery for the believer, not just a day of judgment. And look at this wonderful phrase in verse 17. The day when I make up my treasured possession. God is going to gather everything and everyone that's precious to him and then protect them for all eternity. What a phrase for the people of God. My treasured possession. However few we are, however hard our journey has been, what a contrast between what the faithless said. The faithless said, they asked, this serving God, it's futile, it's not worth anything. But God says about the faithful, they're my treasured possession. They're worth everything to me. And because they're worth everything for me, I'm going to give myself to them. I'm going to be their father, and they will be my children. Oh, it's not going to be futile, my friend. It's not going to be futile. Forget the taunts. Forget the insults. Forget the attacks. This is what a born-again believer is. The treasured possession of God. If you had a necklace in your home that was worth hundreds and hundreds of thousands of pounds, or a piece of jewelry, a pearl or something, that was just worth hundreds of thousands, you would choose security for your home that is fitting for the size of your treasure, would you not? You wouldn't stick it under the bed with no security in the home. The security fits the treasure. And God has treasured you, those that are believers. And he has chosen security fitting for the treasure. And his security is, they will be mine. Not all be lost. He's going to protect all of his people forever, even on the day of judgment. You see, when the day of judgment comes, look what he goes on to say in verse 17, I will spare them. Just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. There's this picture of a man with all these people who are serving him, and they've all treated him terribly. And it comes to the time of accounting, I don't know, maybe a captain with his troop or something like that. And they all deserve to be punished, and they're all going to be struck off. But in this great group of people that have served him terribly and done him wrongs, he spots his son. So he strikes all the other men off, but he says, son, you're my son. You I can't strike off. He's spared just because he's his son and he has compassion on him. My friend, can you see the beauty of the gospel? This is describing the status and position of every believer before God, who is spared as a son by God on the day of judgment. For only one reason. Because on the first day of judgment, which was the cross, the one that was his son was not spared. He was sent to the cross, not spared. So that on this day, we could be spared, who are his treasured possession. You say to me, well, if I had an equation, me or Jesus Christ, there's no question who is the most treasured. Christ was far more treasured, far more holy, far more valuable than I. How come he was not spared and I am? My friend, the wonder of the gospel, the size of God's love, incredible, incredible state of grace. Jesus, the most worthy, worthy, spotless Lamb of God, not spared. That we might be spared. How amazing. It's not futile to be his children. Verse 18 describes what it will be like on that day. There's no blurriness anymore. Can you see? You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. You can't see it today. You can't see the distinction. It all looks to be the same. It's very hard to know who's the faithful and who's the faithless. I can't tell looking at you. You can't tell looking at me. Our hearts are not on display. It's very hard to tell. But on that day, there will be a distinction. It will all become clear. Because those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ will be mine. And they will be spared. And those who are not, will not. It's not futile to serve God. See how important it is? Look at the description in verse 18. You see how his language just subtly changes between the faithless and the faithful. It changes from that language to describe the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked is just another phrase, another description for those who serve God and those who don't. Those who serve God are the righteous, even though they serve in a flawed way, even though they serve with many difficulties. And those who do not serve God, they are the wicked, who will not be spared when the wrath of God is poured out. That's what it's like to be faithless. That's what it's like to be the faithful. Which would we be? We've received a model of how it is to serve God, haven't we? Christ gave us that model. He served his Father to the end, with heart and with action. And then he served us too upon the cross as our Lord and Saviour. He was our Lord, and yet he served us to the point of death. We who serve God now, we must do that with broken, melted heart. That's not a sham with robes on. But it must be genuine and of the heart. Not futile to serve Him. And we will be spared. We will be gathered as His most treasured and special possession. Live as the treasured possession of God for His glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we in our hearts again are quietened by the solemnity of Your word, and we praise You for so diagnosing the condition of the hearts in those days and our own. Oh God, may we not shun Your diagnosis of us. May we not run away. May we not turn aside when You point out these spiritual realities. But may we glory and delight not only in what it means to be so precious to You, the apple of Your eye, but may we also leave this place absolutely full of the conviction that it is not futile to serve You, but that we shall serve You and obey You all of our lives until we see You face to face. We pray, O God, that that might be the fruit of this word in our lives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.